Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, conscious that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we pray for your blessing that this word might be hidden within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 13. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 849 and in the children's Bible on page 1234. Mark chapter 13. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back or take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, that's a preacher's text, of course. Stay awake. I've given myself an impossible task to preach on the entirety of Mark 13 in a few minutes. Maybe that's the best way to do Mark 13. I want us to look at it from 36,000 feet. There are going to be aspects that I'm not going to touch on, questions that you have that I'm not going to answer this morning. There are surely differences of opinion among us, even perhaps among the pastors, as to the interpretation of this passage. Some of our dear friends see everything in this passage as being fulfilled before AD 70. And others, like myself, think that there are, in fact, two horizons in this passage. One, for sure, is AD 70, and another is the second coming. And where in the passage is he speaking about one, and where is he speaking about the other, is the point of disagreement. But let's see if we can rise at least a little above all of those disagreements and look at it from 36,000 feet. The disciples are coming from the temple area. They notice its beauty. It's a phenomenal piece of architecture, the size of three football fields. They say, "What beautiful buildings." And Jesus responds by saying, "Not one stone will be left standing on another." They must have been shocked by that statement. What did he mean by that? And so when they come to the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, some of you who have been in Jerusalem can now picture it in your mind. As you sit on the Mount of Olives, you can see the city of Jerusalem, and right before you would be the massive temple complex. So the four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, ask him a question. Actually, it's two questions. Tell us, when will these things be? This statement about not one stone standing on another. Tell us, when will these things be? And a second question, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, for sure, in the mind of the disciples, it was probably one question. Perhaps in the mind of the disciples, at least, the conflagration that was the prophecy about the destruction of the temple was in itself a portent of the end of all things. the ushering in of the new Israel. But actually, Jesus seems to be answering in this passage two quite distinct questions. One in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and another in relationship to all things and the end itself and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me say four or five things. First of all, the future. History is his story. When he mentions, for example, in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he wants us to understand that the future is in his control. He's eschewing here, of course, a prophecy. It's not a detailed prophecy, but it is a prophecy about the future, a future which contains certain events, including his second coming, including the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he is in charge. When he says, for example, in verse 14, he mentions an abomination that causes desolation. He's referring, I think, to something that happens at the time of the destruction of the temple. It's a reference to an event in the book of Daniel in chapter 12. It was a prophecy concerning, in the first place, the coming of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian general, in 168 B.C., brought a temple into the temple, a statue of Zeus, to worship it. It was a desecration of the temple. He slaughtered pigs in the temple, which was a violation of Jewish law. There was an uprising. 6,000 Jews were killed in the process. There was a retaliation. And in northern Galilee, a bunch of zealots attacked Roman soldiers. It is said that some 6,000 soldiers were killed. There was a revolt. Judas Maccabeus, some of you will remember Handel's oratorio, Judas Maccabeus. Israel became an independent entity for a short, brief period of time. Antiochus Epiphanes, an abomination that causes desolation. I think Jesus is picking up that figure from the book of Daniel. He's applying it now perhaps to Emperor Caligula, the emperor who would be on the throne in the mid-60s. There was a revolt in the 60s. It was a revolt over taxation. It was a revolt over Caligula trying to do something very similar, bringing statues of himself into synagogues. Particularly in Jerusalem, there was an attempted revolt, and the Emperor Caligula called upon two generals, Vespasian and his son Titus, to put down this revolt. Well, the history is complex. Caligula died, Vespasian became the emperor, his son Titus finished the job. It lasted two and a half years. It was a siege of Jerusalem. It is one of the classic siege stories. Jews were allowed into the city for Passover. They weren't allowed out. Food supplies ran out. Water supplies ran out. In the end, the city was overtaken. One of the walls was breached. According to Josephus, who had acted as a kind of intermediary between the Romans and the Jews, the great Jewish historian Josephus, he was injured in the process. An arrow pierced him. According to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were killed at the time of the destruction of the temple. This is what Jesus is talking about here. But he wants them to understand that it is his story. You notice in verse 32, but concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. I don't think he's talking about AD 70 there. I think he's talking about the second coming. And he says nobody knows that date, but it is going to happen. There's an absolute certainty about it going to happen. It's not in doubt. It's not something that's up in the air. It's not something that's up for grabs. It is absolutely certain. And he wants them to understand that the future, however complex, containing wars and rumors of wars and so on, containing a great deal of things that we don't know and don't understand, but it is his story. He's in control of it. God orders all things together for the good of those that love him. He's in charge of tomorrow. He's in charge of next week. He's in charge of next year, however long we've got. Whether we've got 10 years or 20 years, or whether this world has several thousand years or tens of thousands of years to go, no matter what it is, he's in control. It is his story. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing from this passage. That history, the future, well, it's going to end. One way or another, even if we disagree about some of the details here, it is going to end. It's not history is not cyclical. That's a typical view of Hinduism and of some other branches of Eastern religions. It's part of folk religion in our country today, when people talk about karma and so on. You know, they don't sometimes when they use that word, they have no idea what they're saying. But they're borrowing this, of course, from Eastern religion, the idea that things go round and round. The Disney movie. Disney? Circle of Life. Disney. The Disney movie, Circle of Life. You know that tune? It's a wonderful tune. I hope it doesn't stay in your head now for the rest of the day. But the theology is terrible. It is heresy. It may be a movie for children and young families and so on. And it's a wonderful tune and it's a Hollywood production. But the theology that lies behind it is that life just goes round and round. It has no aim, it has no purpose, it has no goal. Well, the Bible tells us that history has a future, it has a goal, it has an end. It's heading towards a certain direction, it's mapped out, it's planned by God. It's not an endless circle. What does that mean? There's an end point. This world will end, and God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. That's what we believe. We believe that. If we're Christians, that's what we believe. We believe in the new heavens and in the new earth. This world is going to end. What does that mean? Does that mean that we run into the desert and we abandon this life and we have nothing to do with this life? No, not at all. We have our gifts and we have our talents and we have our goals and aspirations and we live out this world for the glory of God. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. We have our callings, we have our vocations. We have our interests, we have our hobbies. We have things that bring us joy and laughter and contentment. And we engage in the things of this world. We have a doctrine of common grace. We don't abandon this world. We don't run into monasteries and shut the door and say we have nothing to do with the world. No, we get involved in the world of politics and commerce and industry and art and education and so on. But we must realize that this world is going to end. There is coming a day when this world will end. There is coming a day when there will be a trumpet sound and Jesus will come again and usher in that constellation of events which will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. It is going to end, and we must live in the light of that. We must live as the Puritan said, sub specie aeternitatis, in the light of eternity. You know, Luther was asked, it's a typical sort of response of Luther. He was once asked, what would he do if he knew that the world was going to end tomorrow? Do you know what he said? I would plant a tree. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I would plant a tree. He was convinced there was a future beyond the end. You see, he was saying that knowing that the world would end tomorrow doesn't mean that you would run into a monastery. It doesn't mean that you would abandon all of the obligations that you have in this world. No, he would plant a tree. Well, there's a third thing. The future. The future is his story. The future is going to end. The future, history, is marked by signs. The future is marked by signs. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated. And I need your attention now, because this is going to get complicated. This is where we disagree. This is where, and I don't mean disagreements between Bible believers and liberals. I mean disagreements between folk in this congregation, I'm pretty sure of it. Well, let me give you a thumbnail sketch of how I understand this. After all, I'm in the pulpit. There are various signs Jesus talks about, and he's talking about signs of the end. You understand that we live in the last days. That's been true since the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost mentions the fact that these are the last days. The next great redemptive event is the second coming. And the last days are marked by signs, signs of judgment. We've already spoken of earthquakes and famines in verse 8. Earthquakes and famines, like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. They're like birth pangs. You see, this sign, an earthquake. There's an earthquake, there's a tsunami, there's a tornado, there's a hurricane or whatever. And then you run to prophecywatch.com, and there'll be those who will tell you that second coming is about to happen. It's going to happen tomorrow because of this earthquake. No, Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying these are things that mark the entire period of the last days. These are not signs that enable you to predict the future, but they are signs of the last days. And look again in verse 7. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. We could list all the countries in the world today where there are wars and rumors of wars. It has always been the case. It will always be the case. You know, Alan Flavell, he was a minister of the gospel in Belfast. He was a godly man, died suddenly back in the 1980s. I remember hearing him preach one evening, and this is what he said. I'm going to try and ad lib what he said, but this is what he said. He said, when terrible things happen, you know, events like wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and so on, when these things happen, we get all, well, the word I think he used was discombobulated. We get all discombobulated, and we run to God only to find that he is the one doing it. He is the one that's shaking the foundations. Well, there are signs of judgment. Then there are signs of opposition. Verse 9, verse 12, verse 22. He talks about false prophets and false messiahs and false Christ. False worldviews. False philosophies. False stories, narratives, meta-narratives of how things are. False epistemologies. One of them is, it's all in the genes. It's a kind of biological determinism that governs all of life. It's a philosophy. It's a point of view. There's nothing you can do about it. You are trapped. You are in a cage of this biological determinism. It's all in the genes, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. It's amazing how people get all bent out of shape when the word election, and it occurs in this passage. When the word election and predestination are mentioned, people get all bent out of shape. But our society is full of the idea of determinism. It's a kind of biological determinism. It's all in the genes. It's going to happen. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that you can do about it. Mother Nature. There's another one. Mother Nature is doing this or that or the other. You know, if Mother Nature has this kind of power over the universe, well, then you ought to bow down and worship Mother Nature. It's a philosophy. It's a worldview. It's a meta-narrative. And then there are people, of course, who say there are no meta-narratives except the meta-narrative that there is no meta-narrative. That's the ridiculous place that we're in today. I was attempting to read a 1,000-page book the other day. The whole book was about the fact that there is no explanation. There is no great story. There is no great meta-narrative. But the whole book was based on words and sentences and logic and reason. And the whole point of the book was to say that there is no such thing. But he had to adopt logic and reason and words and sentences in order to say that there is no logic or reason in the universe. Well, there are signs of opposition. And we could go on. There are signs, there are good signs, signs of God's grace. He mentions, for example, in verse 6, that the gospel must be preached in all the nations. Well, that's a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. If you'd have been in the early service this morning, the Kings, one of our missionaries in Chile, back here for a season. They're heading off, I think, to Spain. Here's a young family with children. And what is it that drives them? What is it that moves them, motivates them? The desire to see others come to know Jesus Christ. People in different countries, people who speak different languages. What drives people to do that? To take their family to the other side of the world, to the southern hemisphere, to Europe, for the gospel. Well, it's this very prophecy. But before Jesus comes, The gospel must be preached in all the nations. Well, there are signs. Some of them are negative signs. Some of them are signs of judgment. Some of them are signs of opposition. Some of them are signs of God's grace. They're telling us we're in the last days. That's what they're telling us, because we've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost. Well, here's another thing. The future history will end, but we don't know when. The future will end, but we don't know when. You see it, Jesus says in verse 32, concerning that day, I don't think he's talking about AD 70 here, he's talking about the second coming. You know, he flips from one to the other. In verse 32, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. Isn't that a remarkable statement? That Jesus doesn't know the date of his own second coming. That only the Father knows it all. Some of you might say, well, doesn't Jesus know everything? Isn't he supposed to be omniscient? Well, he's omniscient in his divine mind, but he's not omniscient in his human mind. In his human mind, he has a mind that inquires, a mind that asks questions, a mind that reasons. I don't think for 1 minute if you went up to Jesus and said to him, could you hum the opening bars of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? I don't think for 1 minute that he could do it. Why would he know that? Or that he knew the chemical formula of benzene, which is, as you know, C6H6. I looked it up. Why would Jesus know that? That wasn't information that was within his human mind. It wasn't information that was redemptively necessary for him to know. And he tells us here quite categorically that he doesn't know the date of his own second coming. It wasn't information that had been given to his human mind. Then who are you to say, if Jesus doesn't know the date of his second coming, who are you to say that the second coming will occur on such and such a date? Do you remember Harold Camping? Bless him. He's in heaven now. He knows better now. Actually, he knew better before he went to heaven. He apologized for it. He said that the second coming was going to take place in May 21st, 2011. He was the president of Family Radio. And then, because it didn't happen on that date, he moved it forward a little to March in 2012. And when it didn't occur then, he then apologized. And in his own words, he said it was a sinful thing, what he was attempting to do. He was attempting to do something that Jesus himself couldn't do. History is going to end, but we don't know when. It is futile to try and speculate about the date of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, here's another thing. History. The future. It is about the triumph of Jesus Christ. It is about the triumph of King Jesus. You notice in verse 20, we don't have time. In verse 20, he talks about, for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Well, if we had time, I could explain to you what he might intend by that. But what he's saying is that the future is about the certainty of the salvation of the elect. You notice in verse 26, and this is a little clearer. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. For my sake, I think this is the second coming, not AD 70. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He's going to gather all the elect. All those for whom Jesus has died and shed his blood in substitution and satisfaction. He will gather them all. Not one of them is going to be lost. He's going to triumph. He's going to triumph as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the victor. He spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over them, making a show of them in the cross. The reason the Son of God appeared, John says, was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, here's one more thought. It's the last thought. History is going to end, and we need to be ready. Be prepared. Be ready. Be awake. Verse 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. Watchfulness. Watch. Be prepared. Stay awake. Be ready. What does that mean? How can you be ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus? We're surrounded by signs that history is in his control. It's marching towards a goal and a purpose. And the only way you can be ready, my friend, is that you're trusting in Jesus and in him alone. That you put all of your faith in him. Not in yourselves, not in your good works, not in your membership of this church, not in all the good things that you do within this community. But you trust in Christ and in him alone. And you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Be ready, so that when he comes, he will find you ready. He'll find you with a new heart. He'll find you believing. He'll find you trusting. Oh, that day and hour, my dear friend, is coming. I don't know when. I don't believe in a secret rapture, so I don't believe in an any moment coming of Jesus. I don't think that Jesus is going to come in the next 3 seconds. 2, 1. Why do I say that? Because this passage says that. This passage says that the gospel must be preached in all the world first. Well, that hasn't happened. There are over 6,000 people groups in this world who've never heard the gospel at all. Ever. In their own language. I believe that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. But I believe that that can happen within my lifetime. I believe that the second coming is impending. That's what I believe. I believe that we should so live as though we may be the last generation. That's how we should live. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, here's the question. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? Whether you are alive when he comes or whether you've been laid in a churchyard and your body will rise to meet him and be with him forever. Are you ready, my friend? Father, we thank you. Thank you for this word, this passage. It is full of complications, but we trust that we might have understood something of its meaning this morning, and certainly something of its urgency. And pray that you would hide it now within our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.